be, and I'll start here in Acts 2, as we talk about being a functioning fellowship. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 tells us, "So then those who had received his word," that is the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, "so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added to the church," we might add, "about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." And then over to Romans 12 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "So then we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." When we look at the one another's of Scripture, we are told, of course, to love one another, be hospitable to one another, to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, greet one another with a kiss of love, bear each other's burdens, pray for one another, be kind to one another, and on the list goes. We understand that there are certain responsibilities that we bring to the fellowship or the family of the household of faith. There are certain things that we must do if we expect to exhibit, demonstrate, manifest the fellowship that has been given to the church because Christ has made us, what does Paul say here, members of one another. And one can certainly visualize Jesus Christ graphically fulfilling these lists of body functions. And of course, we are all called to do the same. In fact, that's exactly what our Savior tells us in John 15:12, when he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." And just as that is a command, so are all the other one another's of Scripture. Genuine fellowship, the one another's being manifested within the church, cannot be duplicated outside of the congregation. It is an atmosphere, it's an environment, a context, a set of attitudes and actions which grow and develop as Spirit-controlled believers meet and share their lives and giftedness together. The one another's of the New Testament give us a very helpful portrait of the kinds of attitudes, the kinds of behavior which characterize the unique and divinely enabled fellowship of believers. Just think about the impact upon non-believers who are allowed to observe the church functioning in this way. They will ask literally for the reason of the hope that lies within us. And of course, that's something of the whole point, isn't it? To live in such a way as to attract others to Jesus Christ. Well, what is the meaning of true one-anothering, of true fellowship, functioning as a fellowship? What's the motive behind it? Well, we're going to try to answer that question in just a few minutes here tonight. But first of all, let's address what the meaning of one anothering is. What is it about? What are we being asked to do? Here we are in Romans 12 and verse 5, and we've moved from the doctrinal aspects of the book in chapters 1 through 11 to the more practical aspects of the book. And what we find here, one of the first things, after all this doctrine has been given to us, wonderful doctrine, amazing truth, after all this has been shared with us, one of the first things the Apostle Paul goes to is the truth about brothers and sisters in spiritual relationship. What has all this to do with who we are in Christ? And we are told again to care for one another, to forgive one another, to be the same mind toward one another, to love and to edify and to encourage one another. And the list is as long as your arm. So why all these biblical injunctions for one anothering? And just a little grammatical insight, I think, can be helpful here. Because from a purely definitional view, a grammatical sense of the expression one another, the word is allelon, and it means one to another, one to one, or each to the other. And it is directly related to this whole idea of us being, as the church, a fellowship, kind of like all for one and one for all. And so it clearly conveys the thought of a two-way reciprocal relationship, not in the sense of a conditional, you know, quid pro quo, you scratch my back so I can scratch yours, but rather in the sense of mutual love and dependence. It speaks of a common bond where all benefit because everyone participates. That's what it's about. You see, folks, again and again in the New Testament, we believers are commanded, we are exhorted to be involved with, to be engaged in our brothers and sisters' lives and their needs and their hurts and their hopes and their prayer requests. Our attitudes and actions in this way will enable the church to grow spiritually and minister effectively. And without it, we become like, you know, the Church of Frigidaire, just one cold place. You could ice skate down the main center aisle because it's so cold, it's so indifferent, it's so icy. And there are a lot of churches like that, and that should not be. The unique term which God chose to describe our fellowship are these mutual and reciprocal attitudes and actions, these activities, which we know as allelon, or one anothering. So what then is the general idea? Where is God moving us? Well, I think it can be summed up in one word. He wants us to be a fellowship, and if we're going to be a functioning fellowship, then we have to be living out these one anothers with one another. One anothering is the way God has designed to put skin and flesh upon the bones of our fellowship. Without it, we're just a bare skeleton of a church. Because the heart of all true fellowship is concern for one another, then practicing the one another's of Scripture is what enables us, what facilitates our ability to function in a manner that's pleasing to God, to receive the smile of His favor instead of the frown of His disapproval. Fellowship is a mutual sharing. And according to Romans 12 and verse 5, we have a whole lot here to share, don't we? A lot to share because we are members of one another. We're members of the same body. And just as the head cares for the foot and the hand cares for the eye and so forth and so on, we are to care for one another. And that is the idea of genuine fellowship within the family of God. Fellowship, first of all, is something we possess. As Christians, we have a fellowship, but we also are a fellowship. And Romans 12:5 reminds us we are members of one another. This fellowship is for members only. The Greek term here we know is koinonia, for fellowship, and it means to have in common, to share, or to participate, to partnership with or in. New Testament fellowship then, and this is important, speaks of our common life together. For as believers, we all share, we all have in common the life of God through His Son, through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We had carpenters here who at some point built these lovely pews that you're all sitting in. And they worked on them. They invested in them. They put a part of themselves in there. But we would never say that these pews are the children of the carpenters, would we? Of course not. Why? Because they don't have the life of the carpenter in them. They may have some effort and labor, but not the life. And the question is, do we have the life of God in us? Is that the common life that we share the basis of our fellowship? No one can be called a child of God if he does not have within him the life of God. We are reminded again and again, he who has the Son has life. And it's that common life that we all enjoy in Jesus Christ which creates the basis, the foundation, pours the foundation for a thoroughgoing fellowship within the church that is exhibited, demonstrated, manifested, and helped along through the one another's that we've been discussing. And that, by the way, is why no true believer can ever really be out of fellowship. Why? Because that would mean that the person has lost that life of God which he held in common with other believers. In other words, he or she has lost their salvation, and the Bible doesn't think that that's something that we can so much as entertain, because when a man is born again, he can't be unborn. A Christian may not be enjoying all the benefits of his or her fellowship, but that doesn't mean that they are out of fellowship. We need to be careful about our words sometimes. A marriage can go through a rough spot, a rough patch. That doesn't mean the husband and wife are no longer married. Your child doesn't cease to be your child simply because they become disobedient or they disappoint you, right? There is still common life between you. The problem is the child is acting independent of you. And the problem is that we don't enjoy the benefits of our fellowship with the Lord and with one another because we start acting independent of God and of His Word and of the Church of Jesus Christ. But let's get back to the idea in general, because fellowship is not only something we possess, it is something we are to every day practice. And specifically, it is here at this point where we link up with the allelons, the one another's of Scripture. The one another's, again, put flesh on what otherwise are some very bare bones. If the one another's of Scripture are anything at all, they are visible expressions of our authentic fellowship. And that's important to get down deep into the creases of our thinking. In Acts chapter 2, what are we told? That the first church, the prototype church, the church after which we are all to pattern ourselves, every other New Testament church is to do this. What do? They gave themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship. They made it a priority. And because they gave themselves to this fellowship, the result is that they ate together, they witnessed together, they prayed together, they stood with one another, they shared all things in common. And that's why I believe that New Testament fellowship really sums up all the one another activities of the Bible. Because if we're truly engaged in fellowship as a congregation, if we are truly practicing what we mutually possess, living out our common life in Jesus Christ, then we're going to be together, we're going to love and we're going to care for each other, we're going to share our burdens and we're going to pray for one another's needs, we're going to be listening to one another's hurts, we're going to be visiting and communing with one another, our whole church will be practicing mutual and reciprocal ministry freely shared among the members of God's family. So you want to have a functioning fellowship? Look at your life in terms of the allelons, the one another's of Scripture. Are you performing those responsibilities within the congregation? Are you making sure? You see, when you come to church on Sunday, your job here is not to say, well, I want to see what the preacher has to tell us today. I mean, hopefully that's part of it. I really hope that's part of it. But that's not the whole deal. That's not the whole picture. We come to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, whether from the pulpit or in the Sunday school. But we also come to make sure that face-to-face we are observing and practicing the one another's of Scripture, which, by the way, should be practiced all week. But as we come together, it's so wonderful to see people talking about their needs and praying in the corner and somebody giving a testimony and others unburdening their heart about something they're going through. And that's part of what the church and its fellowship should always be about. We not only possess common life, folks, we need to be living it out, fleshing it out daily with one another and before a watching world. The church is a living fellowship. And that life reproduces itself throughout all of its members. And that's why interdependence and not independence is God's design for his people. If as Romans 12:5 says, we are truly members of each other, then anything that we do or fail to do will touch the lives of every other member of the body. Now again, you might ask Pastor Wells, is all this really that important? And yes, it is that important. And let me suggest to you at least three reasons why. First of all, and this is the whole point, authentic fellowship clearly characterized the first New Testament church. That's why I wanted to read that little portion in Acts chapter 2. That is the prototype church. That is the blueprint after which every other church is to model itself and is therefore the pattern for every other church to follow. If you want New Testament power, you need the New Testament pattern as a church. How can we know that? It's simple, because when we study the New Testament letters addressed to other and subsequent congregations and churches, this is the model that is multiplied before them again and again and again. Folks, it's well been said that there is no New Testament power without a New Testament pattern. So if we want to be an Acts 2 kind of church, then we must take seriously the one anothering responsibilities of our New Testament fellowship in this local congregation. We have to walk it like we talk it, and we got to do it every day. This is God's blueprint for every congregation. So if we want the prize, then we're going to have to follow the plan. I mean, look around us. Just look around us today. Superficiality is the curse of our age. People are crying today for genuineness and for reality, for transparency. they're tired of relating to each other through the thin veneers that we often put up as walls to separate us. You can't fellowship, though, through a facade. And yet they can't seem all around us to help themselves. They're so afraid of being exposed, of being vulnerable, that they would rather carry a mask than drop their guard. That's how the world operates. T.S. Eliot once wrote, I don't necessarily accept him as a theologian, please understand, but T.S. Eliot once wrote, humankind cannot bear very much reality. And I think he was right at that. And I suppose that's why shallow acquaintances and fragile relationships are so prevalent in our society. But here is the question. Are we, as the Church of Christ, distinctive enough to offer this world a real alternative to all of that? Or has the same superficiality out there now seeped in here because we brought it with us? I mean, when people really get tired of the loneliness and the shallowness of impersonal living and relationships, when they finally get desperate enough to seek it out in what they think is going to be a caring, warm, and intimacy that should characterize every local New Testament church, will they find it here? Will they discover within this congregation the kind of love and genuineness that promotes forgiveness and understanding and acceptance? I talk to people all the time. And they tell me, and I'm not, this is not bragging rights, this is just a report to the congregation. They tell me that Highland Hills is a very friendly church, and I trust that that is the case. I've seen you greet visitors. We try. We don't always exhibit, I'm sure, as much friendliness as perhaps we would wish to, but we try. We make the effort. We each identify ourselves as host and hostess here at the church. We make sure people are met at the door. We try to get them to Sunday school. We welcome them in the congregation. We answer questions. We introduce ourselves to them, and we introduce them to others as well as we must move on in our day. But the point is, and I'm so thankful for this, I've heard this for 7 years now, how friendly Highland Hills is. But the flip side of that is that I've also heard how unfriendly other churches are, at least they are perceived to be, by this particular visitor who has come to our church. And I'm thinking, how is that possible? How is it that we as believers are not carrying the approachableness of Jesus Christ to the world, and especially when the world comes to our own front door? We have to be able to let people know that they are welcomed. We don't put signs out necessarily saying all are welcome, but all are welcome. We're glad to have them here. They are welcome to come, and they're welcome to come as they are, but of course we preach and teach so that they don't stay that way, and neither do we. We all grow, we all mature, we all develop, and in some cases we have to transform out of the image of the world to the image of Jesus Christ through salvation. And we preach Christ crucified and risen again, and coming again, and we do it without apology. We stand on the scripture, we hold to the truth, but we still speak that truth, how does Ephesians 4 say, in love. And people who come here need to feel that love. They need to feel that they are welcome. They may not agree with us. In fact, I can guarantee you, because I've discussed this with several of our visitors, they disagree. Some of them strongly, strenuously disagree. I've had my ears burned by some of the language that they've used, but that's neither here nor there. We will be who God wants us to be, and they can accept that or not, but they know this, that we still are concerned for their soul, that we love them in Jesus Christ and for Christ's sake. We're to love even our enemies, aren't we? And we will do all that we can to win them to Jesus by living out the life and the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ in front of them and before a whole watching world. That's who we are as believers. That's what we are always to be about. Do people find that here at Highland Hills? You know, it's one thing to be friendly. It's entirely another to make a friend. And what does Proverbs, at least the King James Version, tell us? To have friends, you must show yourself friendly. And if we expect to make friends with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there are some things we need to do in terms of talking to folks and expressing to them the love of our Savior. They should find that love here. In fact, they must, because if all this church does is mirror the rest of society, then it has nothing. It has absolutely nothing to offer. And we might as well shutter the windows and lock the doors and all go home. Because we failed, and it's a failure most foul when a church fails to be welcoming and friendly and loving toward all its members. The one place that should be able to provide for the deepest needs of society is the church. And that means we can't just offer more of the same. When people are broken and they're bleeding, they need more than Band-Aids. They need real healing, and they will never see anything different about us if we attempt to deal with deep-seated needs with only superficial and surface solutions and surface temporary relationships. Folks, if Christianity is anything at all, then it is a quality of life and a way of living that speaks of Jesus Christ among us through a relationship with Him that overflows from our lives into those around us. That's why we shouldn't, and we must not treat one another like strangers, but rather we are to relate as loving and compassionate members of the same family. That means closeness in the place of cliquishness, and real interest instead of indifference, and reception instead of rejection. And that means we've got to take one anothering seriously, otherwise our light may, you know, faintly flicker, but it's never going to really, really shine as it's commanded to do. So one anothering is important because of the New Testament pattern, and it's important because it's distinctive. This is what the church is. But folks, we should remember that the reason it is so distinctive is secondly, and this is another, the second reason why it's so important to practice one anothering and to be a functioning fellowship. It is important because it's distinctive. It's important because it's also divine. No human being in and of themselves can either produce or attain this kind of attitude and activity. You may be a naturally affable, friendly kind of person, just kind of winsome individual, but you will never attain this level of fellowship by just your natural ability. So while our fellowship is practiced on earth, we should always keep in mind that it's empowered from heaven. Only the Holy Spirit in us can make such a fellowship possible. And that puts one anothering on a supernatural plane, well out of the reach of human efforts and our man-made devices. You see, not only can the world not find this stuff, it can't even fake it. Why? Because this life focused upon one anothering is what God has designed for His own people. And it's only possible through the indwelling of His Son and the outpouring of His Spirit. And of course, when the world sees it, they try to duplicate it. They try to copy it. Bruce Larson writes, and listen to this carefully, but I think he's onto something here. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give His church. It is all a cheap imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It's unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and to be known and to be loved, to love and to be loved, and that's why so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. Christ wants His church to be unshockable, a fellowship where people come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches often miss it. And I think that's a condemnation of the congregations of Jesus Christ that have failed simply to fulfill their New Testament duties. Remember that sitcom Cheers that was on for many years, I don't know, the 80s, the 90s, whenever it was on. I don't know anything about the sitcom. I never really watched it. But I remember the music that went to it. Remember what the music was? Why did they go to Cheers? Why did they go to that place, that bar? Because I want to go to a place where everybody knows my name. And that's what a church should be, only much more so. We need to strive toward that. So what does God expect from his people? What does he expect from the church? Well, we need to just read the one another's, the allelons that are throughout Scripture. And as I said, the list is quite long. We're to love one another. We're to be hospitable to one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, be kind to one another, bear one another's burdens, clothe ourselves in humility toward one another, greet one another, be of the same mind toward one another, forgive one another. And on the list goes. And when we do that, we will facilitate fellowship like a rocket that takes off the pad and is launched into orbit for the Lord Jesus Christ, because people will recognize there is something happening there. There's something different there. And I want to be a part of it. And that's when we get to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might not just have life, but life more abundant. And that life more abundant is absolutely defined in the fact that we are members of one another. God expects that we simply live out the special relationship that we have with him and with one another on a regular and daily basis. He has called us to be distinctive because our way of life is divine, and he has asked us to obey every one another command. And by the way, all the one another's are imperative. They're all commands. He has asked us to obey every one another command because there are no shortcuts to authentic New Testament fellowship, just as there are no substitutes for genuine Christian living. All of which brings us then to the third reason as to why fellowship in terms of one anothering is so vital and so very important to us as a congregation. It's important because it's part of the New Testament pattern. It's distinctive. It's important because it's divine. Secondly, God is who enables us by Christ indwelling us and through the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we walk by the Spirit and not carry out the deeds of the flesh. That's how we enjoy the fellowship that he has given us. But lastly, it is an absolute imperative because of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why do we want to facilitate fellowship? Because Jesus has commanded it. It's just that simple. It's just that plain. You see, folks, one anothering isn't optional. I've mentioned this to you before, we don't consider the red light at the intersection as an option, do we? We stop at the red light. We go at the green light, and I hope you understand that the Lord of the universe, the one who has all authority in heaven on earth, has told us to stop ignoring the one another's and to start following them. He has commanded them. God is not just suggesting that we live this way. He is commanding it. So there are no excuses. There are no exceptions. There's no escaping. Folks, this is not a drill. If Jesus is Lord, then one anothering is to be our way of life. You recall what the Savior told his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and there be crucified. And what was Peter's response? Peter's immediate response, his fleshly response, was, "No, Lord. No, that's not going to happen. You're not going to die. We're not going to let that occur." And of course, as I think R.C. Sproul put it, that's the greatest oxymoron in the entire universe. No, Lord. If he's Lord, you don't say no to him. You just obey him. You do his will. And that, of course, is what should be obedience should be in all our hearts and on all our minds and our lives. Listen to the book. I'm going to turn to just Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 real quick. Listen to what Paul says here about the unity of the Spirit. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for," who? "One another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that's so basic, so fundamental. We need to see that Christ is not only Lord over our circumstances, he is Lord over all our relationships. When Christ is Lord over your relationships and you recognize it, then you'll act toward others with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love, just as the text states here. And why do we do that? Because, says Paul, we have been charged by our Lord to faithfully preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know how many church splits and conflicts could have been avoided if only the people of that congregation, every one of them, just obeyed that one great commandment? Church splits are rarely doctrinal. Sometimes they are, and sometimes they must happen. But most could have been avoided if people just listened to the Spirit and obeyed God's word. There are major differences that we understand between people, but we don't have to let them morph into horrible divisions. That's rank foolishness. That's pointless quibbling. And we don't have time for it. We don't have space for it. We don't have the energy to waste on it. Focus on what's important, and what's important is obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. We as Christians are not capable of creating unity. That's already done for us. We are to maintain, we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We already have the unity. We're already members of one another in the body of Christ. And now Paul tells us we are responsible to keep and to protect and to maintain it. And it is concern for that unity and peace among the brethren which should compel every believer to lovingly obey the Bible's allelons, the one another's. That's why we're told in Philippians 2, and this is convicting, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than themselves, and not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How can anybody miss the force of what the Bible is saying there? With injunctions like that, you can't accuse our Savior of soft pedaling anything, of holding any punches, of just beating around the path. If Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and sister and brothers, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. In other words, Christ says, I want to be first. You'll not carry out the allelons of Scripture, the one others of Scripture, until Jesus is absolutely first and foremost in your life. Has to be that way. Because you won't be able to do the rest unless we give Christ the supremacy and the preeminence that only he deserves. The point is clear. In the realm of relationships, Christ is Lord. Christ comes first. In fact, we're not only to live as he wills, we're to think as he thinks. The same selfless attitude that he had, we are to have. Why? Because, again, Jesus is Lord, and as Lord, he sits enthroned in our lives and over all that touches us. So every relationship, regardless of how casual or intimate, must be submitted to the will and the control of Jesus Christ. And if our relationships have Jesus as Lord, then, as I've stated, humility and patience and love and forbearance and unity and forgiveness and peace will not only be commands in the Bible, they will be sterling qualities within our lives and this congregation. And the world will sit up and take notice. So why bother with facilitating fellowship, with using the one another's of Scripture? Because the Lordship of Christ regulates every relationship, and the whole goal of these commandments is to make sure that our attitude mirrors and parallels his attitude. Folks, genuine fellowship isn't natural. It doesn't come easily, does not arrive like a meteor from space all in one big package, one big hunk. We have to live and grow and mature and develop. And it's difficult. It has its challenges. Remember that the poet put it pretty succinctly when he said, and you've all heard this, to dwell there above with the saints we love, that will be glory, but to dwell here below with the ones that we know, that's quite another story. And we know that it can be. And it's difficult to get along. There are people who just may rub us the wrong way. It's always easier to love the church, the whole church, than the person who sits next to us in the pew. But friends, fellowship on earth need not be another story from that in heaven. Granted, we will never know perfection this side of glory, but if we will just keep in mind, as the slogan puts it, that Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, then perhaps we will become more tolerant of each other's humanity with all its cracks and chips and blemishes. I really appreciate what the late Ruth Graham had to say about her evangelist husbands, the late Billy Graham. She once said, "It's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to make him good." And that, friends, could be said of your spouse, of your neighbor, of your boss, your in-laws, and yes, all the members of your church. One anothering does not demand perfection on their part. It does demand genuine love on ours. Don't forget that people have to live with us too. And I dare say that the experience could be a pleasant one if we would all just remember that fellowship with our brothers and sisters is both the consequence and the evidence of our fellowship with God. Remember that old hymn, "We Are God's People"? Verse 3 says, "We are the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey him, now risen from the dead. He wills us to be a family, diverse, yet truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall his work on earth be done." Let's be fellowship facilitators by obeying the one another's of Scripture, that the work and ministry and will of our Lord Jesus Christ be done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, for your blessing, and for your encouragement. Lord, we give you praise, we give you thanks for all that you do and all that you accomplish among us. And we delight in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the fact that we are members of his body, and being so, we are members of one another. Help us, Lord, to realize this truth and then to live it out in our relationships within the congregation, and indeed to be a light to the world that they might see that Jesus Christ in a life authentically, genuinely makes a difference, and no small one. Thank you, Father, for making us new creatures in your Son. And I pray, should there be anyone here without Christ tonight, that they will call upon him as their one hope of forgiveness of sin and acceptance with you. Thank you that he died on the cross for our transgressions, that he rose from the grave because he paid the price of our sins, and he is coming again to receive us to himself. How we delight in these great truths. Help us also to live in their light and say, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." For it is in his name these things are prayed. Amen.